a shot in the dark. Where is sort of spark? I'm a light that's too bright for me to see.
Welcome back to The Counterposition. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Breadbox Media. All right, kids, here we go. Episode 212. I am utterly amazed that I have done 212 of anything. All right. I know if I sound like a little more Dean Martin-ish, it's because I'm holding the mic today. I'm holding it like a 90s rapper. So, and you know what that means. When I'm holding the mic like a 90s rapper, it means that I am not alone in the studio. Yes, I have a special treat for you today. No, not that special treat. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking Chris, special treat, Stefanik. No, a different special treat. An even more special treat, some would say.
More succulent, I think.
Ladies and gentlemen, the man, the myth, the legend, Ken Kramer.
Hello, Andrew. It's a pleasure to be here.
Now you're talking super soft. You were screaming during the mic check, and now you're all like, hi, no one can hear me now.
It's the pressure to perform. It's getting to me.
Okay, I'm turning you up here, so... There you go. Okay, now you can't scream. Everybody's gonna go ah because it's gonna like go sound horrible. All right, so I'm here with Ken Kramer.
It's more pressure.
The lovely and talented Ken Kramer. So Ken is, well, the most important thing Ken is my friend, among other things. He's friend. He's my friend. He's Laura's husband.
Really, I'm more of a mentor, right, Andrew? I mean, I mentor you. I mean, you just literally follow what I do and I say.
Well, I think I would, yeah. Yeah, that's more of like servant. More of like a master. Yeah, like I'm more of a master-slave relationship than anything. Here, I'm just going to slurp real fast.
I'll join you.
Yeah. Well, we should play the drinking game except with coffee. There's a drinking game associated with my show. All right, so Ken... here in Denver, he's from Colorado. Lived here in Denver for a very long time. Now he lives with his wife on the St. Paul Mission in a reservation in Montana. What's the reservation called?
Fort Belknap.
Fort Belknap Reservation, which is like what, about 100 miles outside of Billings?
Oh, about 120, so 2.5 hours north of Billings. Our reservation is roughly the size of Rhode Island.
Yeah. So. Your reservation is the size of Rhode Island.
Yeah, it's about 40 miles long, 20 miles wide. So that's
Rhode Island is that small?
Yeah, it's pretty tiny, I think.
That's bizarre.
Somebody Google check me real quick.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, the counterposition does not endorse any geographical claims made on this show.
That's good. Nice disclaimer.
So, well, Ken...
It's rather large by reservation standards.
Yeah. So Ken rose to fame, if you will, here in Denver as the co-founder of St. Raphael Counseling, which was a Catholic counseling.
Still is.
Well, it still is a Catholic. Yeah, is a Catholic counseling. The service, their practice. That's the word I'm looking
counseling
for.
Counseling clinic.
Yeah, clinic. Yeah.
Business partner.
Practice.
Dr. Jim Langley still owns and operates it. So
lots of good work.
Yeah, absolutely.
I saw on your website that they got, a new guy.
A new guy and a new gal. Both with I think the new gal has a PhD, and looks like Jim's continuing to do good things. So I left the business in good capable
hands. I really, really like the new guy they got. He sounds like someone I'd be really, really interested in. So I'm going to not make friends with him because I need a counselor. I need someone to straighten my head out.
There you go.
And I keep making friends with all the good Catholic therapists in town.
Because I'm trying to get free therapy, Andrew, you know?
Noah, so there's, okay, that goes in. How did Ken and I meet? Let's talk about that. So Ken and I what's that? Exactly, yes. I had kind of a man crush on Ken. I didn't really, I'd seen him on Facebook, and he and I would comment on the same stuff, and I'd be like, me and that guy could be friends. I even sat behind him in mass one day, and I was like, I think that's that Ken guy. Look at him. He could be my friend. He and I could be friends. I just knew it. I felt deep down that we could be friends.
I understand this. I mean, I am moderately attractive.
Moderately.
Moderately, yeah. I mean, I'm no heavyweight. I'm being humble.
I mean, you're not me.
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm new is.
My gosh.
I mean, literally, by like, I'm like 2.5 of you.
I
have a lot of gravity in my delivery, literally. Mm. Anyways, I carry a lot of weight around this town. I carry a lot of weight around everywhere. Thank you. I'll show myself out. Thank you, Governor.
10,000 comedians out of work, Andrew, and you're trying to be
tip
one.
Tip your
man.
Waitresses. I'll be here all week. All right. So no, I literally had just seen Ken around. We had mutual friends. And I don't know how many times I would be going off on something or talking about some topic, making some argument, and someone would go, do you know Ken Kramer? And I'm like, yeah, I've been meaning to meet that guy. I don't know. And so, but then I knew what you did. And I was respected you so much. And I was kind of like, you know, going through some stuff. And I was like, dude, he would be a great counselor for me. But I really want to be his friend. So I couldn't decide whether I wasn't like hunting you down and making you my friend, because I was thinking about calling you and making you my counselor. And finally, fate stepped in at Elizabeth Rizzo's graduation party.
It did indeed.
And it was...
You introduced yourself, and it was love at first sight.
I mean, it was like a movie. It was like when you see the two people across the room, and their eyes lock, and there's like violins, and they just float through the air. It's like, do you have the other half of this amulet? It was just like that, wasn't it?
It's a little dramatic. Let's be honest, Andrew.
Okay, there were no violins, but there was a kazoo and a juice harp, though. No, but suffice to say that Ken and I...
We hit it off.
We went from, like, not knowing each other to, like, on a scale of 1 to 10, like, at least a good solid 7.5 in, like, 3 weeks.
That's because I appreciate vulnerability,
yeah,
Andrew, and you are a master at bearing your soul with authenticity and honesty. And it's awesome. And those are the kind of people I like to hang out with.
Oh,
so
now you're going to make me cry. That was sweet. That's true. I am. That's
just one tear.
That is just one single, clown tear. It just,
but it is true.
No, I mean, and you're the same way. And I like people who, here's something we talk about. So as people say, and you and I've talked about this a lot about, you know, here's what a man is and here's what masculinity is. And in some ways we agree with that. You know, it's like, I know that one of the things that like, I love that you did, and this has come before we were even like friends, we were only Facebook friends, but when you went out in the woods and chopped down a tree.
I love doing that.
Dude, that was like,
dead trees, by the way, I pick out dead trees and I chop them.
So Ken went out by himself in the woods with an axe and chopped down a tree and documented it on Facebook. And that was before we were friends. And that was like when my man crush hit like the peak. I was like, dude, that is so freaking cool. That dude went out in the woods and cut down a tree.
Man. It's so awesome. It's a great way to take out aggression. It's a great way to spend some time with yourself and, you know, feel manly.
Yeah. So, but then at the same time, one of the tropes, one of the kind of the myths about people who are real men or who have a firmly rooted natural masculine character or whatever, is that they don't like talking about themselves. They don't like talking about their feelings. They don't like exposing their interior to other people. And I appreciate people who appreciate that and who can do that. And so you and I spend a good amount of time going back and forth between doing drinking scotch and smoking cigars or whatever, very manly type things, and like talking about our interior life and what's going on at the same, or sometimes at the same time, right?
Absolutely. Why would you want to talk about anything else? We have so much little time on this earth. I just want to get to substance. I want to get to depth.
Right.
Andrew, you know, and you are a man of depth.
Well, I appreciate that. Yeah. All of my, now that I think about it, almost all of my really, really close male friends are that way. Mm-hmm. That's who I kind of surround myself with.
Absolutely. I'm the same way. Don't get me wrong. I still have friends that I just kind of talk girls with or talk, you know, sports and stuff like that. I love those things as well too, but
girls and sports.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
I'm sports are okay. I make up for it, but I'm a really big fan of girls.
I do need to correct myself. I really do like a girl.
Right. I was going to say
just one.
Well, I assume you were talking about like over the course of your life.
Yeah.
You know, you're married now, so you're talking.
Hi, Laura. Coming home soon.
I mean,
get ready.
And you would be a fool not to talk to one girl, because you have a spectacular wife.
I do.
Who's heart achingly beautiful and a rock solid woman.
Oh my gosh.
She's on my list of people that I'm like,
she's so virtuous.
That's who I'm looking for, right there.
Her virtue just makes me feel like I'm just a schmuck. But I don't know. She married a schmuck, so I guess, you know, right. I don't know what it is.
She's a very virtuous woman with bad taste, is what you're saying.
I guess.
She's a blind. No, the Lord.
I'm counting on.
I'm counting on the I think maybe the Lord just in his mercy just blinded her so that, you know, you could marry up like that.
That was the reflection from my bald head.
Yeah, that's what it was.
It's really my bald head. That's why Laura married me.
She still doesn't know what you look like. You become very adept at like just angling it right towards the light.
So she's
always kind of wearing sunglasses and kind of putting her hand in front of her face. You guys are going to move to like a cloudy climate. She's going to be like, hey.
What happened here?
Why?
What's wrong with this? Your face. No.
Oh,
I don't think she.
Moderately
attractive. Remember, moderately attractive.
Just because
my wife, super attractive.
Your wife is ridiculously beautiful. She is spectacular. Yeah. So just because I have a guest on doesn't mean you get out of the chatty first segment. That's for sure. So on my show is normally like the first segment's kind of chatty, kind of. Hey, funny thing I saw on the internet.
Okay.
Here's what I did this weekend, kind of a thing. Mm-hmm. And then in the second segment is when we get down to the nitty gritty and the meat. We've got a couple of meaty things to talk about today. So
let's do it. Let's get to that.
All right. So we're going to talk about his work on the reservation, about the history of the reservation system and how that's playing out like in the culture and stuff. And we, strangely enough, are going to talk about the possibility of a married priesthood and the theology surrounding that.
What?
You wrote a blog on it.
People think about those things.
They do. All right. So you're listening to The Counter Position. I am your host, Andrew Whaley. I am here with Ken Kramer from the St. Paul Mission, and we're going to go to the break. We'll see you on the other side.
Let my sacred word to mutter. Ran too fast and turned to butter. I'm a bit too much for me to chew.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Let me skip across the pond. I'm an ocean on and on. I'm a fish with no bowl that I outgrew. Lift my blood. See, only one on track.
Welcome back to The Counter Position. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Breadbox Media. All right, welcome back. We are here with Ken Kramer, my friend, interlocutor, mentor, evidently, co-sushi consumer.
It's the first time I had sushi in a year. It was good.
I should send Sushi Katsu like a bill for advertising as much as I talk about Sushi Katsu on this show. Yeah, you hadn't had sushi in like a year.
Yeah.
So there's not really like a lot of sushi on the reservation, or
There's a whole lot of nothing on the reservation. Yeah. Actually, there are no restaurants on the reservation. So
there is no good sushi, is what you're trying to say.
That would be an understatement.
Maybe we should put a sushi restaurant on the reservation.
Yeah, I don't think that's going to work.
Bass, trout.
Maybe some trout. Yeah.
Do you know what? Mountain caught trout. Like stuff full of like garlic, potatoes, and onions and stuff, and then like seared in a pan and then baked. Oh, so good. I love trout.
Tasty.
I'm a giant fan of cooked trout. Never had trout sushi. I don't think I would try that. So let's talk about, what is your title / role? What do you do?
Sure. So my official title is a parish life coordinator, and that is a specific title given under Canon 517.2, which allows lay people to run parishes, administer parishes when there are not enough priests in order to have a full-time or even part-time pastor. There are some kind of, I don't like saying parish life coordinator, so I usually say director of parish life, because unfortunately, parish life coordinator sometimes has some kind of like liberal connotations associated with it. But my wife and I are not of said disposition. So basically, we literally run the three churches on our reservation, And we take care of everything from finances to the directing of religious education to some of the pastoral work. And we have a sacramental minister who comes and provides sacraments once, twice a week.
A sacramental minister.
Yeah, so his main job is just to provide sacraments. So he says Mass and, you know, does confessions and stuff like that, but doesn't really have any pastoral kind of care over the people on the reservation.
So this is, let's talk about the reservation first. This dovetails.
Yeah, absolutely, perfectly.
But, right. the both topics we're talking about. But let's talk about the reservation. So to catch everyone up, in case you weren't paying attention in high school history class, there were people here before us. You know, us European types and other people that aren't American Indians, or which it's funny. It's like I heard this stand-up comedian talking about, because you have like African Americans and you have, you know, Asian Americans, and then they have Native Americans. He goes, shouldn't you just call those Americans? It's like, shouldn't we be called European Americans, you know? And the Indians, we call them Americans, right? They were here first, right? Mm-hmm. So they were here first, and we showed up, and we kind of, the story is as old as mankind.
We conquered them.
We conquered them. Yeah. With the deft use of lying and disease and guns and broken promises, we basically just destroyed, you know, and pushed and pushed and pushed these people farther and farther west.
Yep.
So, and I guess I am a little bit on both sides Cherokee, and that was an East Coast tribe, right, that got pushed. And so where I'm from, Cape Girardeau, Missouri, there's a Trail of Tears State Park, and Princess Oitaki, the princess of the Cherokee people, is buried at Trail of Tears State Park. I used to go up there, and whenever I'd want to write, I had this like desk in my van, and I would go take my VW van again, and I would park, and there was this big tree, and there was a nice little parking lot with a bench, a picnic table, and it was right there. It was by her grave, so it was a perfect place to kind of like go hang out. And people used to think it was kind of weird that I would do it, but it was just a very shady, perfect kind of isolated place, and no one ever went out there. So I would go out there, sit and play my guitar and write songs and write. But so I kind of have a soft spot in my heart for Princess Oitaki, because I've spent literally quite a lot of time a few feet from where she lays. She was laid to rest. So, nice. The tribes you deal with.
There are two tribes. We deal with the Ananin and the Nakota.
And they are native to that area? Or are they from someplace else?
The Ananin are kind of native more from the Pacific Northwest, and they kind of follow Chief Joseph as he was escaping the military at the time and ended up in Montana. The Nakota were part of more of an Eastern tribe that kind of went up above, up into Canada. And so there's a faction of them up in Canada, and some of them came down to Montana. And originally the two tribes were natural enemies, and the government had a habit of putting tribes together on certain reservations, you know, basically in the hopes of that they would kill each other off. So they were natural enemies, and there's still some kind of racial tensions sometimes on the reservation between the two tribes. Yeah.
Now, do they intermarry, or?
Oh yeah. I mean, by this point in time, there would be very few, pure-blooded Ananins and Nakotas, you know, mixing between different tribes. It's actually kind of funny. One of the native elders on the reservation, very educated man, successful man named Jerome, really great guy. He said something kind of funny. He was like, "Now, Ken, I tell you what, I know two things about my people in our history. One, we like to steal horses. And two, we like to steal women. So we don't really know who anybody really is." You know, so he was just making this point that there's a lot of, there's blood politics on Native reservations about how much blood you have and things of that nature. But needless to say, there's, you know, not a lot of pure blooded, tribal people left.
You know, one side of my family has some serious history with being horse thieves.
Okay.
So we should, maybe I'll get along with them when I come visit.
They don't steal horses nowadays.
So. Well, neither do I. But we could sit around and be like, "Your people stole horses. My people stole horses. Cheers!" And we could like do a whiskey shot or something.
Probably should not do that.
Okay.
considering the problems.
Really? I don't. This is really complicated. I mean, if an idea like that doesn't work, I don't know what will. All right. So you're mostly at one main parish, right? You live at one parish and...
We live at the rectory of one parishes, but no, we are the administrators for three parishes.
So how many times are you at each of these parishes in a week?
At all the parishes, we're there every week.
And how far away are they from each other?
So we live at St. Paul's. 10 miles from St. Paul's is St. Thomas. And then about 40 miles from St. Thomas is Sacred Heart. So that would be at the very top of the reservation. We live at the bottom.
Wow. Mm-hmm. So it's like for you to go to Sacred Heart and back is a 100-mile round.
Yeah, pretty much.
Wow.
We do a lot of driving in Montana. About a third of our life is driving since everything is so spread out. Our grocery store is literally a Walmart that is an hour and a half away. That's where we get our food.
That is amazing.
Yep.
I'm assuming you've really gotten cozy with Amazon Prime at this point.
Yeah, we keep Amazon in business for certain things, but we don't order food from there. I mean, we it's nice to kind of, you know, the drive is meditative for me. You know, it's just driving 80, 90 the entire way. You know, there's no traffic. I can sit there. I can pray the rosary. I can listen to podcasts like yours. And
podcasts you speak
go to of? The big city of Havre, which big city of Havre's whopping 9,000 people.
Wow. Yeah. Well, you know what? That's twice as big as the city I grew up in.
It's literally the eighth largest city in Montana.
Wow.
Yeah.
Not a lot of people in Montana.
No, there's not.
A lot of land.
There's literally more cows in Montana than people. And the people there, they like it that way.
I bet. Yeah, that kind of attracts the people that want there to be more cows.
There was a bumper sticker. You know how like people will say like Virginia's for lovers, you know, whatever. There are some bumper stickers in Montana now that says Montana's for nobody.
Well, I remember they just recently put out a the best places to live in America kind of list. One of the big magazines did in Denver was number one, and all the Denverites were posting it on their Facebook page going, this is an absolute lie. It sucks. Don't come. No, it's terrible.
Most of those people are transplants like yourself.
Right, myself. Yeah. You know, Denver
20,000 people in the last year in Denver. 20,000 people.
I heard that right now it's 4,000 people a month.
That's crazy.
So my hometown a month moves to Denver. I mean, that's amazing.
The whole population of the reservation is roughly 4,000.
So it's like, but yeah, no, I mean, just living here in the last 4 years, I've noticed like this deep increase in traffic and just, I mean, it's like, Denver is a different place than from when I moved here a little over 4 years
ago. Traffic and potheads.
Yeah, and well, there were always potheads. Now it's just...
More.
There's more of them, and it's a little more out in the open, it seems like. So, all right. So you're out there on this mission, and...
Hardest thing I've done in my life.
What's that?
Hardest thing I've done in my life.
Yeah, and I think it's kind of, sometimes people get into something and you're like, wow, I didn't know it was going to be hard. It's like, I remember you knew this was going to be hard.
Yeah.
It was pretty clear, yeah.
Honestly, not in the ways that I thought. You know, I thought, I told people that when I was going there, they would ask, you know, what are you looking forward to? And I said, you know, what I'm really looking forward to is being able to like not have to punch a clock, right? Like my life is literally my job. Right. I just kind of wake up and I have these parishes to take care of. I have to go administer communion to the sick, you know, and things of that nature. I just kind of live. There's no clock punching. And I was like, I'm really looking forward to that. Now, the downside to that I've come to find out is that you literally have to fight like the spirit of lethargy and laziness all the time.
Well,
that is really heavy on the reservation.
Okay, hold on. Speaking of punching a clock, I have a hard break coming up. This clock, I got to punch the clock real
quick. Bam, let's do it.
All right, so we're going to punch this clock, go to the break. When we get back, we're going to find out a little bit more about life on the reservation. You're listening to The Counterposition. I'm here with Ken Kramer.
Hanging and it's dark.
Breadbox Media, now is a great way for you to go deeper with your favorite show or shows in our programming lineup. With our Friend of the Show opportunity, you get extra exclusive content from your favorite show hosts and lots of extra love from the shows and hosts you love. Become a friend of the show by clicking on the link on our website or app menu. Your $10 monthly premium membership will unlock an exclusive world just for you. Support your favorite show today as a friend of the show. Friend of the Show premium memberships exclusively for you with Breadbox Media.
People singing, please don't stay, but please don't go.
Welcome back to The Counterposition. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, here on Breadbox Media. Hey, he threw me off. We should do that like a, we should have planned that out, like, you know, said it like all together at the same time. Or back and forth, like Beastie Boys or something, you know?
Word.
Yeah, when I'm holding this mic, I go back and forth between feeling like Dean Martin or feeling like a rapper or something. Right,
just don't do a mic drop.
Yeah, that would be bad. Yeah, yeah, the counterposition up in here. That was the worst. That was the widest rap thing you've ever heard in your entire life.
That's right. Embrace your culture.
Okay, speaking of rap things, before we get back into the... You have Netflix, right?
Yeah.
Have you seen The Get Down?
No. I just got done watching Stranger Things.
Isn't it amazing?
It was wonderful.
Wasn't it great?
So 80s and awesome.
Oh, I mean, everybody I know that watched Stranger Things is just like in love with it. It's so good. Okay, now that is spectacular. Stranger Things, different version of spectacular, is a new show. So you listeners, you've heard about this. Do something amongst yourselves. The Get Down. It is 1977, the Bronx. Kind of like hip hop is starting to come out of the disco scene.
Okay.
They're burning the buildings down for the insurance money in the Bronx and stuff. DJ scratching and all that stuff. And this urban poetry to deal with the tragedy of life is kind of starting to evolve into MCs and speaking rhymes and all this stuff and everything. And there's like in the, and it's this all the, it's a real character driven kind of like study, but like Grandmaster Flash is one of the characters. Cool Herc is one of the characters. Like, wow. Usher plays Cool Herc. I mean, it is in the soundtrack alone. It's like, it is so good. It is amazing. All right. So commercial for Get Down. You already heard, everybody who's listens already heard me go on and on and on about how much I love the Get Down. And you know, and disclaimer, I know this is a Catholic network. There is some cussing and drugs and violence and I think somewhere a brief moment of nudity somewhere. So if you're one of those people that's going to be offended, I'm not suggesting you go watch The Get Down. Just, but those people really don't listen to Breadbox Media for the most part. I don't think.
Word.
We're kind of going for the rest of the crowd. All right. So you're on the reservation.
Yes, sir.
So what do you do? I mean, you can't provide sacraments. I mean, there's all the mundane stuff of like, hey, the toilet is stopped up over at the school or whatever that you have to kind of make sure happens. But what do you do with like, what are you doing with the people? Like when you're, are you doing ministry?
Yeah, absolutely. So my wife and I have kind of divvied out responsibilities. So my wife acts as kind of like the administrator, right? So she does all of the financial aspects of running the parishes.
And that's probably good. She's the ISTJ.
Yes, absolutely. And it was quite the horrible mess when we showed up. And she also is the director of religious education. So she's doing kind of the religious education piece. I am basically playing the role of a pastoral minister. So I take care of the liturgies and make sure that the liturgies are functioning. I also deliver communion to the homebound. I go and visit the prison twice a month and pray with the guys there.
They say that you do run the liturgies.
Yeah.
They say you're getting things ready for when a sacramental minister comes, or you're doing
absolutely, yeah. So, like, I'm kind of, you know, like a sacristan, you know. So,
but then when he's not there, are you doing other liturgical stuff? Are you doing communion services? Are you doing like
no? So our bishop
hours or
yeah. So definitely, we have like a prayer schedule where like us and the family that we hired to minister with us, you know, we have kind of a communal prayer life that we do. We do liturgy, the hours, and adoration, and things of that nature. But no, we don't do communion services except on Sundays when a priest is not available. We can do it's called Sunday celebrations in the absence of a priest. So our bishop does not want communion service is done, except on Sundays when there's not a priest to try to, you know, elicit more devotion to the Eucharist and stuff like that, which I'm a big fan of. So no, we don't do Eucharistic services, you know, but we'll do like Liturgy of the Hours or, you know, things like that. And then generally, you know, I'm just in the community. Sometimes I go to the high school and I pray at the high school. They have like an opening prayer that they do, and I've done that a couple times. And I just visit with people, talk with people, and try to get involved in, you know, all sorts of different ways within the community and stuff like that.
So this is kind of going back to the original kind of history of this thing. This is a really kind of a weird entity. It's not a federal governmental entity, really, because it's theirs, right?
No, so...
How does this... Because it's not the federal government, it's their own land, but it's on a mission, it's a religious entity?
So the land is not really theirs.
It's not.
So all native land is held, what's called, like, in trust by the federal government. So technically, the federal government has rights to all of the land, right? So at any time, and it actually happens quite... recently, I think about 6 months ago in Arizona, it happened. If the federal government really wants your land, they're going to take it. It's the same thing for you. If the federal government really wants your house, Andrew, they're going to take your house. You know, like, that's just the way it works.
Like through eminent domain, you mean?
So reservations don't have to follow state laws, right? They have to follow federal laws. So if there's like a murder or something like that, the FBI comes in, not the state police, because reservations are kind of like, almost like basically states with inside of states. So yeah, they're allowed like their
many
own
states.
Yeah, their own tribal government, their own police force, things like that. The mission is not tribal land, because it was given to the Jesuits back in 1886 for the purposes of educating their children by the tribe itself. So that was kind of like a done deal. So technically, and it adds kind of to the danger of where we live, like the tribal police don't technically have jurisdiction on our mission grounds or whatever. But so if anything did happen, it would take about an hour and a half for a police officer to show up at our house. But
That's a good argument for being armed, I think.
Possibly.
Yeah. Yep. No, it only just if I was armed, like, yeah, I would just advertise it. I would have flashing signs.
Well, the reality is that there's lots of problems on the reservation. You know, 80% unemployment. I would literally say that there's not a single person that has not been touched or influenced by drugs and alcohol in some kind of shape, fashion, or form, whether through personal use or somebody in their family dying.
Yeah.
There's just a lot of trauma, right? And there are a lot of drunks, meth addicts, and, you know, a certain amount of crime. However, the one thing that is really special about the people that I work with on the reservation is the vast, vast majority of people have this deep respect for things that are sacred. Mm-hmm. Right. And so even though, like, I'm not a priest and I'm not yet a deacon, I'm in diaconate formation, they know that I work for the church. And so even if they disagree with the church, you're still a man of God. And my wife is, you know, a woman of God. And so there's an automatic respect.
Really?
Our church, this is really cool. Our churches are open 24/7 in a place where there is lots of crime and lots of drugs and alcohol. They're open 24/7. And in the 40 years that they've been doing that, or I think it was our predecessor, Father Retzel, who started doing that, there's only been one act of vandalism by a group of teenagers. You know, sometimes teenagers are teenagers. But just the other day, I wanted to go pray at my old parish, Pax Christi, and it was like 4:30 in the afternoon, and I try to get into the chapel and the sanctuary, and it's all locked.
And that's
In Highlands Ranch,
in a really nice neighborhood of Denver, right? You know.
So we can have, I mean, the people respect God, they respect sacredness, and that's something really unique and special about these people.
That's fascinating. So they, even though you have a different belief system, they acknowledge who you are and your authority in that system and your position, but in some way, I guess they acknowledge that you are in a position of authority towards the Creator. Well, you know, you're endowed somehow by this Creator, and you bear a responsibility to represent Him And do they see that as the same creator, the same spirit?
Yeah. So the native spirituality in our reservation, it can be a little bit different from reservation to reservation. They definitely have a belief in one creator. They believe that this creator made made covenants with them that they have to keep. But they're generally pluralists,
yeah,
right? So a lot of them are pluralists where it's like, well, we pray this way because that's our culture. You pray that way because it's your culture, and that's okay.
Because they're keeping their covenant with the creator,
right,
and you're keeping yours.
Absolutely.
And they do the sweat lodge, they do the sun dance, yep, they do the smoke the peace pipe.
Yep.
You do Eucharistic adoration and do the mass, and mm-hmm, and those are the same things in a sense to them.
Yeah, and what's interesting, and I haven't had these kinds of conversations yet because I want to first establish a real deep place of trust with the people to be able to start going into it. But what I've noticed is there's no real like system of theology within Native American spirituality. There are stories, there are narratives for sure, but there's no like systematic theology. And so that's the interesting thing, right? Like as Catholics, we believe that God wants to be worshiped in a specific sort of way. That,
yeah,
you know, throughout the Old Testament into the New, this is how God wants to be worshiped. Where the pluralists would basically say, well, any way to worship God is okay. And we're kind of saying, no, actually God wants to be worshiped in this kind of way, and this is good. So there's a lot of room for dialogue. They have a deep connection with the church because the church has been present there since 1886. Lots of deep problems, lots of hardship. It is a very depressing and heavy place to live, but there's lots of beauty as well too. Their respect for God and the natural beauty of the reservation itself is actually kind of nice. We're lucky that way.
You know, speaking of beauty, when we get back from the break, we're kind of out of time now. You were during the last break. You was playing me some of the Indian music from your church.
Yeah.
And maybe we could try to find a better way to do this, but we're just going to hold them. We're going to play some of it for you when we get back. So let's go to the break. You're listening to The Counterposition. I am your host, Andrew Whaley. See you in a second.
Then all the color glass, that painter's palette smash. All the colors of my soul.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
I'm a hyena laughing fool. I'm a hero without anyone to see. Love decked myself in toys. I'm a poor and kingly boy. Oh, I'm lovely.
Welcome back to The Counterposition. I am your humble host, Andrew Whaley, and we are here in the final lap, segment four, Ken Kramer from the St. Paul Mission. All right, so a while ago, he was playing me some music on his phone, and I hope this is going to work. We're just going to hold it up to the microphone, and we're going to play a little bit of the music from his church.
Yeah.
If not, then maybe we can get the file over to Ethan, my producer, and he can insert it properly or something.
We'll try it out.
So,
like I said, one of the things that I find beautiful is the way that they sing, and this is actually one of their covenants. So they believe that God gave them certain songs to be able to sing. So they're singing an honor song. This was on the feast day of St. Kateri. We had dedicated a new chapel to her. So we invited some of their singers to come sing song to her.
Now, are these singers singing on the feast of St. Kateri in this new chapel? Are they Catholic?
Yes, these would be, these natives are Catholic, yep.
So they're Catholic Indians, but they're singing one of their traditional songs.
Yep, absolutely. Inculturation, certainly that happens.
Yep. That's fascinating.
Yep.
All right, here, we're going to listen to some of this here. Yeah. That's
there. You go.
Now, is that are
just
those
a little taste?
Are those words?
They are words. They're very. They're usually. I've come to find out that most songs are maybe like sometimes just a sentence, and they'll repeat those words over and over and over and over again. And because it's supposed to be meditative, you know, right. It's supposed to take you kind of out of yourself and out of this world and to think about God. So very much in the same way how what the rosary is to us, you know, their songs are.
Yeah. So it's like, you know, if we made, you know, we're sitting here saying, you know, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, yep. have mercy on us mm-hmm. and on the whole world over and over and over again. Like
absolutely.
That. Or like in the prayer of the heart, like the Jesus prayer, you know, yep. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just like that yep. over and over and over and over again, you know.
There's lots of similarities between yeah. our spiritualities. There really is.
Okay, so speaking of spirituality, so you're basically, so this is interesting because this is kind of full circle for you, because you were in seminary, right? You were studying to be a priest. You discerned out of that.
I did.
Or you discerned out of being in that seminary and becoming a priest in that way, and you discerned towards marriage.
Correct.
And then, and you've been very vocal to the point of writing a fairly viral blog post about. You're making an argument as you're an Orthodox conservative Catholic. You're not some crazy liberal. You, out of your own experience of discernment and your own experience doing ministry here, you've been very vocal about that. You want to be a married priest in the West.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, if I can kind of put it in a nutshell, what I'm trying to say is this. Look, there are already places within the Roman Rite where there is a married clergy allowed.
Yeah.
Okay. Specifically when somebody is an Anglican priest and they convert over, right? We have one of those in our diocese. I know that I think there are two here in Denver. All I'm saying is this, and I love, you know, I won't say his name, but Father so-and-so, I love him. Great guy. Great priest. His wife, his children, wonderful people. People at his parish love him. He's a great man. No knock against him whatsoever. But he was literally Protestant all the way up until he decided to convert and went through a one-year program and became a Catholic priest. All I'm saying is this, here I am, a devout Catholic man who's already doing the work of a deacon slash kind of pastoral priestly kind of right. work. I'm in a situation with my wife that having children may or may not be a possibility. If right. everyone could pray for a child for us, that would be wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, well, I mean, a lot of couples experience this. You both deeply want children.
Absolutely.
And it's just, it's been a struggle.
Yeah,
that's not
absolutely.
Happened so far. Right?
And whatever God wills, right? So given that and our willingness
right.
to go to a place that really nobody else wants to go to work with the poor, mm-hmm. to live poorly. We don't make a whole lot of money. We, you know, live as missionaries. All I'm saying is, and in a place where they really struggle with vocations, 5 ordinations in the last 10 years in our diocese, there is currently one man in formation who just started.
Now, okay. and then, but you've been making this, but this isn't just from the reservation. This more led you to the reservation in a
sure.
sense, because
sure.
you've been making this argument for a while.
Yeah.
I mean, when you were working as a counselor
absolutely.
And a therapist, and I think that here's the, you and I have talked about this extensively. Obviously I kind of have one foot in the Byzantine world myself. Now I go to Holy Protection sometimes. I'm really good friends with Father Michael, who is a Byzantine priest who could have been married and chose celibacy. So he's a really interesting guy to talk to about this, because he had the option to be a married priest and he discerned a distinct call to celibacy. And so in the 21 Eastern rites that are in the Roman Catholic Church, a married priesthood for a local pastor is the absolute norm.
Yeah.
Father Michael's kind of the exception to the rule.
Sure.
Normally, he would be in a monastery if you're not married. If you're going to be a pastor of a church, you're going to have a family.
Yeah.
Now,
and you'll probably be a bishop someday, right? Because all bishops in the Byzantine right. Rite are celibates.
Right. And so, and we, in both East and West, we have a long tradition of religious mm-hmm. being celibate,
yeah.
you know, monks and nuns and stuff. And there was a time. Well, let's not get into the argument about history or whether or not there was a time. There's an argument. I would argue that there was a time in the West when there was a married secular clergy accepted. Now, some people argue that that was a deviation from the original tradition and all this. But the point being is that we're not. You and I were talking about this over lunch today. When we talk like this, people perceive this as
an attack on
celebracy.
It's not.
But we're not. But that's not what we're
trying to strengthen and uphold celibacy, actually.
Right. And and Father Michael will talk about this, how when you're choosing celibacy, when you're discerning celibacy and priesthood separately, it's a different thing. Yeah. Right? So we're not arguing against celibacy in any way, but what we are arguing is, it seems like, and I'm on the same theological yeah. page you are, that the experience of being a husband and father can be a great source of spiritual insight and strengths and grace that can be used in being a spiritual father.
Absolutely. And here's the thing with myself, right? With upholding celibacy, right? You become a priest, a celibate priest. You're basically saying, I'm devoting my entire life, my whole responsibility is going to be to my relationship with God, right? So the reality is that a celibate person has access to this intimacy with God that I, as a married person, cannot have. Now, that does not mean that I can't have an intimate relationship with God, but a celibate person does have a deeper intimate relationship, or the possibility of so. Just like with my wife can have an intimate relationship with her parents, her brothers and sisters.
Right.
But if we're doing our vocation right, nobody has as deep, or has the possibility of as deep of an intimate relationship with my wife than I do. It's just built into our vocations.
Absolutely.
So yeah. I'm saying this, priests are overworked, diocesan priests, overworked, overburdened, they're administrators, they're doing stuff that is not upholding of their vocation. I want my priest to be like a spiritual master. I want my priest to be praying, to be working on the Word of God, studying the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, and I want him to worry about nothing besides that. And that's what I love about the East. You know, I was a counselor for the Greek Orthodox Church here in Denver. Mm-hmm. And so most of their clergy, you know, obviously are married. And there's not that there's not problems. There's problems in every vocation.
Of course.
You know? So all I'm saying is just, you know, there's room here.
No, but I'm confused. What are you saying? You're saying you want your priest to be not worried about anything.
To not have to worry about, like, administering a parish,
right.
To worry about finances,
are you saying that a married priest could take that burden off of him? Or are you saying a married priest, because a married priest is the priest, I guess what you're a married priest would have to be worried about other things. That's the argument people make about celibacy from St. Paul. So you're saying that a married priesthood would fulfill a different role than the celibate priesthood?
Slightly, yes. I do imagine.
They would be more administrative, you're thinking?
Like in the East, that your diocesan clergy would mainly be married,
yeah.
And they would be in charge of running parishes. This is scriptural. The apostles literally ordained deacons because they were like, you know, basically, I'm, you know, putting words here. But the apostles basically said, you know what, guys, we don't have time to go out and be with the poor. We don't have time to take care of these tasks.
Right.
We need to study the Word of God, and we need to be able to preach the Word of God. So we're going to ordain you, give you holy orders, so you can go out and do those things. This is the role of the diocesan clergy to me, and that somebody
now, why is
who's
that not
choosing...
The role that, why is that not... I'm playing devil's advocate here. Why is that not the role of the diaconate?
Well, that's a whole nother show. I mean, seriously, I think there is debate on whether or not the permanent diaconate as it is should exist in the way that it does. A part of me really thinks, like, you don't really need the permanent diaconate, obviously, if you just allow married clergy.
Hmm. This is a longer conversation because now we're getting to some area of disagreement, I think, but because it seems to me that the point being is that I think that you can have a deep, deep, intimate relationship with God as a married person. Maybe not, it's not as open as when you're celibate. And if it were just administration, but we're talking about, you need to be able to confect the Eucharist. But yeah, in a situation like yours, it's because it's just, you might not even get a priest all the time. It's like, it's, you're out in the middle of nowhere. You know?
Celibacy is not a requirement to be able to consecrate the Eucharist. It's not.
Well, that's true. Yeah. I mean, we believe that because, I mean, we have married priests, but yep,
absolutely.
Right. Well, we should have tackled this topic earlier because we were just barely scratched the surface of it, and we're at the end of the show.
That is literally the tip of the iceberg.
All right. Well, Ken, thanks for coming out. Appreciate you coming out. Let's pull the plug, pop the cork on another episode of The Counterposition.
I take your place, my old stone. I take your place, marble stone.